things that we're going to be looking at this morning from Genesis chapter 3, looking at the fall of man. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to see just how significant this is, that this is not just some distant story that gives us moral truths to consider, but rather the fall of man is our story. And it shapes really the world that we live in, how we view our own lives, and of course, our great need for Christ. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand these things, that we would think deeply about how they apply to our lives. And we pray that you would meet with us this morning as we gather for worship. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you want to go and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, we'll be really looking at chapters 2 and 3. But we're in chapter 6 of our study of the confession, which is on the fall of man and sin and the punishment that comes upon men. And I really just want us to look at the very first paragraph of that chapter in our confession. And the handout you'll see, I've given you that paragraph next to each of the bullet points for the outline this morning. But there really are, and I think I've said this in a variety of ways, as we think about the fall of man, though, I think it's important for us to be reminded of this. There are really two vital truths that must be believed to make sense of the world and your life. Two vital truths. The first, God has created all things, and man he created morally perfect. That's the first truth. The second truth is, all men are fallen in sin, and all men sin against God. Those two truths are fundamental for how you view your life, how you understand the world that you live, how you even understand the things that you see going on in the world. And it's only when we have these two truths as our foundation, then we will know the appropriate response and prescription to the things that we see. But the world that we live in has actually left the world of the Holy Spirit. The world we live in, people now think in terms of self rather than human nature. And the Bible gives us a moral lens through which we can view the world according to God's holy character. But the world gives us a therapeutic lens through which we can view the world according to psychology. The Bible places God at the center of all things and sees God as objectively standing before us and his holy transcendence. The world places self at the center, where God has subjectively disappeared into the self. And God, if he's real, he is the therapeutic cheerleader of our lives. This is really the phrase, I am spiritual but not religious, or God is something to me but he's something different to you. And this is the world that we live in. But the tragedy, the irony is, when you make self the center, you then lose yourself. And it is interesting that we live in an age that is full of therapy, self-esteem, positive thinking, more than any other time. I mean, more than any other time, we are more aware of mental health, I think, than any other time in human history. And yet, anxiety, depression, confusion, and suicide are more prevalent now than ever. Now than ever. David Wells writes this, and these are two really good books that I think help. They don't just focus on the fall of man, but they're really focusing on culturally what has happened in our world in the West. But David Wells, in the book God in the Whirlwind, says this about the things I just described. He says, self-esteem is high, but self is empty. But self is empty. And I just give us these things and remind us of where we're at in our culture to remind us that any evaluation of humanity that neglects these two vital truths that I started out with will always prescribe solutions to the problems of humanity that are self-centered, wicked, or delusional. I mean, we could probably spend the next 30 minutes of our time examples of public policies and things that are done in schools and things that are done in communities in order to fix a problem that humanity is facing. And we could quickly point out how they are fundamentally short-sighted or delusional or wicked. And so Herman Bavinck says this. He says, speaking about the fall of man and sin, he says, the doctrine of original sin is one of the weightiest and most difficult subjects in Christian theology. Without it, we cannot comprehend ourselves, and yet it remains finally an incomprehensible mystery to us. So chapter 6 of the Confession, really what it does masterfully, especially in this first paragraph that we're going to look at, chapter 6 of our Confession masterfully, I think, weaves together the doctrines of God's decree, chapter 3, the doctrine of creation, chapter 4, and the doctrine of providence in chapter 5, weaves them all together to help us understand the fall of man. And the first thing we see there in that paragraph, and you'll see there in your handout, the first heading, creation. Notice how the paragraph begins. Although God created man upright and perfect. The although is giving us a spoiler alert that this upright and perfect condition that God has placed man in is not going to continue. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 just to remind us of these things. Will someone read for us verses 26 to 28? Thanks, Nathan. So this first little phrase here reminds us of what we already heard in chapter 4 of the Confession. And I'm not going to belabor the point. You can go back and listen to that lesson. But this point reminds us, as we're about to consider the fall of man, it reminds us that God created man perfect, absolutely upright. He was fitted for fellowship with God. He had no inner turmoil, any kind of inner concupiscence to sin or desire to sin in and of himself. He had the moral law of God written on his heart, the Bible tells us, and he had all that he needed to live for God and to live for God's glory. He lacked nothing. And we talked about what that meant. We talked about a few months ago about the original righteousness that Adam had, that Adam was created in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And knowledge, man had a true knowledge of God. And in righteousness, man was morally free of any debt or stain of sin. And in holiness, man's whole being was ordered towards serving God from a pure heart. So man's mind, man's will, man's affections, all of them were in harmony and in communion with God and serving God. But as I pointed out, the although alerts us to this reality that though God created man in a perfect state, God also created man in a mutable state. An immutable state. He could change. He could fall from the state that God created him. He could fall from that state. Adam could choose to sin or not sin. Adam was not confirmed in an eternal state of righteousness. And Adam could fall into sin. And the Confession goes on to tell us, yet he did not long abide in dishonor. That then brings us to the second thing that paragraph mentions. It then goes on and it says, and gave him a righteous law which had been unto life, had he kept it and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. So this paragraph, this second part of this paragraph is really referring to the covenant that God makes with Adam. And probably 2 months, we're going to look at the chapter and covenant. So I'm not going to go into great detail now about what this covenant is. How do we know that there's a covenant that God makes with Adam? When Noah in Genesis says that there was a covenant made with Adam. But I want you to just, I want to just point out for now the elements of the covenant here in this paragraph and in chapter 2. So the paragraph doesn't mention the word covenant, but all of the elements of the covenant are present. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, and then we'll skip to verse 15 and read a few verses there. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8 says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he'd formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Skip down to verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Every biblical covenant has a sanction, a specific command, a promise, and a threat. The sanction is, don't eat of the tree, right? This is something in it. There was nothing, Adam would walk by this tree, there was nothing in and of the tree that said, don't eat this tree. But in this particular arrangement that God enters into with Adam, he tells him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the sanction of the covenant. Then there's the promise of the covenant. And it even says there in our confession, it says, which had been unto life had he kept it. Well, what life's being talked about there? Adam already had life. Well, I think it's this immutable, eternal life that is being offered to Adam. And we're going to look at that in a few weeks. But what is that pictured by? Well, it's pictured by the tree of life. In fact, it's interesting that this tree of life is mentioned. It's in the midst of the garden, chapter 2, verse 9. And then at the end of chapter 3, notice what's said in verse 22. After the fall has happened, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, and knowing good and evil, now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" So this tree is a sign of the promise that would be the promise of the covenant if Adam would have kept it. And then there's the threat, which the Lord tells them that if they eat of this tree that he has commanded them not to eat, they shall surely die. So you have two trees in the garden, which there's a whole beautiful biblical theology of this, and we'll look at this in a few weeks. But you have the tree of the knowledge of you have the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life represents the blessings of the covenant. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents the curses of the covenant. And we know ultimately which tree, which of those Adam will receive. Yes, Nelson, you get it.
So there was no hard sanction against eating the tree of life. Only the tree of life.
So can we get back, can we go to that in a few weeks? That is a very good observation, and theologians are split on that. Yeah, let's go to that. That's a good observation. If I don't answer it when we get to that, then hold me to the fire and ask again. The last thing I just want to point out is about this covenant is covenants often have federal heads, meaning someone enters into the covenant and they represent far more than just themselves in the covenant. And the New Testament specifically speaks about Adam in this way. The first Adam, Romans 5, the second Adam, first and second Adams also talking about 1 Corinthians 15. So if there's not a covenant here, then it doesn't make sense why Adam would be our representative. And our confession talks about Adam and Eve being our first parents. I don't think that they're simply saying there, hey, everybody came from Adam and Eve, though that's true. They're making a theological point there when they say that they are our first parents, because Adam represented us before God in this covenant. And so there's elements of the covenant mentioned here, and we're going to look at these things more. But I really want to get to the third, and this is where we're going to spend the most of our time, the fall itself, and looking at Genesis chapter 3. Before we do that, any questions? I mean, some of that, the creation part was kind of review. The covenant part, I gave you a taste, but said we're going to talk about it later. But any questions or comments before we move on? Nelson. You're talking about the two vital truths I started out with?
Yes.
Okay, the first vital truth, God has created all things, and he's created man morally perfect. Second vital truth, all men are fallen in sin, and all men sin against God. Any other questions or comments before we move on to look at Cheryl? Okay.
It was interesting that God took him into the garden and told him what he should not do, or he would surely die. And then when Satan came and tempted Eve, he was with her, and he ate of the fruit.
Uh-huh.
We're gonna
look at that. Another thing I want to just point out before we move to chapter 3, I think those are great observations, Cheryl, is... what's, I think, implied in the text is God gives these commands to Adam before Eve is created. And it is part of Adam's responsibility to, which, by the way, what do you know? We find in later in Scripture, a man is the head of his home, and to wash and bathe his wife with the word. Adam was to teach Eve these commands. And I'll just go ahead, and you already got us there, so we're going to go there. All of the language in chapter 3, when Satan is addressing Eve, it's plural. So the question, like, where's Adam when this is going on? The indication is, especially in verse 6, when she immediately takes and then gives to Adam, it isn't as if she had to go find him. He was there the whole time. That actually further condemns Adam for his failure to protect his wife, but also protect the sanctity of the garden. Because in chapter 2, verse 15, he's commissioned by God to work it and keep it. That's just not fancy language to tell us he was a good gardener, okay? He probably was the best gardener in the Garden of Eden, all right? He probably could take Don to task, second to none. But the language of working and keeping is priestly language when those two verbs are used together in Hebrew. Everywhere those two verbs are used together, it was given to the Levites who were to work and keep the temple of God and ensure its holiness. So they were to cultivate it, but also to guard it. So the moment that this rogue, which we know that he's more than just a serpent, but this rogue creature enters into God's garden and starts calling into question God's word and God's character, there was only one thing for Adam to do. Vanquish the serpent. And he did not. And he sat passively. He allowed his wife to then wrestle with these questions by herself. And that then was the fall. Look at that. The paragraph in chapter 6, verse chapter 6, paragraph 1 goes on to say, the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their Creator and the command given to them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. Satan deceived the woman, and then through her led Adam away, which, by the way, the language of seduce there in our confession, we have a very particular understanding of what that word means. Seduce there simply means that he was, Adam was led away. And so the serpent comes to Eve to get to Adam. And why does he come through Eve to get to Adam, because Adam is the federal representative of creation. And I just want to point this out. While Eve is culpable for her sin, and there are other places in the Bible that speak about her being deceived by the serpent, the New Testament holds Adam principally and primarily guilty for the fall of creation, because he is the federal head. So let's look at this. Let's see how the biblical narrative talks about this. I want to start actually in chapter 2, verse 25, because there's an interesting wordplay that happens here. Chapter 2, verse 25 says this, "And the man and his wife were not ashamed." That's a statement not just of description, but of their moral integrity, and both before God and before one another. And the fall narrative is going to then conclude with them being what? Naked and ashamed. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." And the Hebrew, there's a word play here. The word for naked in Hebrew is arum, and crafty in Hebrew is arum. Adam and Eve are nude in chapter 2, verse 25. The serpent is shrewd in chapter 3, verse 1, and he will convince them to seek for themselves to be shrewd, only to realize that they're nude. And there's a beautiful wordplay in the Hebrew drawing this out. But let's look. What does Satan say when he approaches them? This is Serpentine Theology 101, by the way. The things that you see Satan doing here in chapter 3, he has done and is doing throughout human history. So it might be prudent for us then to be aware of Satan's devices. What does he say? Notice what he says there in the second half of verse 1. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Did God actually say? The first thing Satan does in this, what appears to be an innocent question, is he challenges the Word of God. He challenges the Word of God. And it's interesting, he addresses God as God. He doesn't use God's covenant name, Yahweh. He addresses him as God. And notice in his question, Satan makes it sound like God has prohibited them from eating of every tree. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? And he's really wanting to front the... But you know, think about the irony of it. God has given them everything in the garden to eat that is good for food, and God has prohibited them from one tree. And what is Satan going to do? He's going to front the whole question with the one thing that God has prohibited. Did God say you can't eat of any tree? He focuses on the prohibition. And this is not a question, by the way, for information, but rather this is a question for instigation. He is seeking to sow seeds of doubt. He is seeking to cause in Eve's mind doubt whether or not she can trust God's word. And we see Eve's reply in verse 2. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" God did not say that you could not touch it. That's nowhere found in what God commands them. And then we have Satan's second question in verse 4. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So first he challenges God's word. Then he goes straight to God and he challenges the character of God. Is God good? That's really what he's asking there. Is God good? Are you sure? Because what Satan's implying here is that God is actually a liar. He has ulterior motives of actually why he doesn't want you to eat of this tree. It has nothing to do with you dying. It's because you're going to become like him. God's selfish. He doesn't want you to be like him. God is evil. He is capriciously and wickedly giving you this prohibition. And not out of his goodness. God is a manipulator. God is oppressive. God is unjust. And this is how Satan often comes and tempts us. Did God say, and is God good? Can you trust God's word? And ultimately, can you trust God? Is he really good? And implied in all of this, and the thing that he then offers, so he is calling into question these things, and then the positive thing, not actually positive, but in his presentation to Eve, the thing in which he lays out before her and tempts her with is this question. Don't you want to be wise, happy, and free? Don't you want to... You just need to get rid of this God. You need to get rid of his word. You need to get rid of his commands. You need to free yourself from him. And then you can be wise, happy, and free. And isn't that how sin often presents itself to us? Isn't that how sinners often justify their sin? Gonzalez says this, and I think I've given you this in your handout at the bottom. The serpent suggested to the humans that they, not God, controlled their destiny, and therefore that they were free to determine independently what was right or wrong, beneficial or harmful. That one little sentence right there well captures the world in which we live. And that's why I said at the beginning, if we reject those two truths, then we will not be able to make sense of our own lives or the world in which we live. Goes on and it says, by heeding Satan's words, Adam and Eve chose to disregard God's word because they were motivated by an aspiration to God, to God-like prerogatives that were inappropriate for them to possess as mere creatures. Then we see in verse 6 the conception of sin. Notice what it says there. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Sin is conceived in Eve ever before she takes that first bite. This tree, as we read earlier, too, is in the middle of the garden. We don't know how many days passed between the creation of man and woman and the fall, but I think we could at least it maybe is implied, if the tree is in the midst of the garden, then they would have walked by that tree. They would have walked that normal course of path. But now, for the first time, Eve looks at that tree and she desires it in a way that she had never before. James says this about sin and how sin is conceived within us. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Here it is. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Eve then, in this temptation, looked at this tree and saw it in a way that she had never before, and she desired it. There's a threefold description there in verse 6, which actually beautifully parallels what John says about what's in the world. You know, in 1 John 2:15, where John says, all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's exactly what Eve here then sees in this tree. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was able to be desired to make one wise. One wise. The moment her mind, the moment Eve's mind submitted to Satan's questions, her eyes considered the tree and in a way that she had never before, and her affections longed to partake of the tree in a way that had never before. So one of the things I love about this paragraph in our confession is it really drives home the fact that Adam sinned freely without any compulsion. It says, I'm going to try to find it in my notes here. Yeah, did willfully transgress the law of their creation. Did willfully. No one, Satan didn't make Adam and Eve sin. God didn't make Adam and Eve sin. But Adam, out of his own freedom, sinned. And in sinning, Adam broke and Eve broke not just the command to not eat of the tree, but actually they broke the whole moral law. The whole moral law. So Francis Turretin says this, and I think it's helpful when we think about sin and we think about what laws do we break, and really how the whole law of God is tightly woven together. Francis Turretin says this about Adam and Eve's sin. He says, "For as by unbelief and contempt of the divine word, ingratitude, pride, profanation of the divine name, he transgressed the first table. So he transgressed the second, by want of affection towards his children, by homicide, precipitating himself and his children into death, by intemperance and gluttony, theft and appropriation of another's property without his consent, and unlawful love and depraved desire." Really, Adam and Eve break the whole moral law of God when they partake of this tree. It wasn't that they ate of the fruit and they broke this one little command. But rather, in taking of that tree, they broke the whole first table of God's law and the whole second table, failing to love God and failing to love neighbor. And the last thing I want us to look at, and then I'll give us some time for questions and I'll just close with a few applications, is the cause of the fall. That's really the question we want answered, don't we? Why did the fall happen? If God knew, if God's sovereign, we've been asked that question a couple times in family worship. And we just say, yeah, and we move on, right? Why did it happen? Well, the paragraph actually gives us three distinct but connected causes. The principal cause of sin is the free will of man. It's the free will of man. Adam sinned freely. He was not under any compulsion by God to transgress the law of God. He sinned out of his own free will. And by the way, what kind of free will was that? The highest free will any creature could ever have. You and I are still free in our wills to choose the thing that we most desire in our hearts, but we are not free in the same way that Adam was free before the fall. And so out of his own freedom. The second cause is an external cause, and that's Satan. Satan is the author of the external temptation that comes to man. But the paragraph closes by telling us, though those things are all true, that the ultimate cause is the good pleasure of God's decree. And this is why I said it weaves together, this chapter weaves together chapters 3 through 5. Decree, creation, providence. You say, well, how could God do that? Well, that's where we don't get to. That's where the Bible says that God can do that without being the author of sin. God can do that where it's still true that no one has had forced on them, violating their own freedom. God can use sinful ends and purposes for his glory. In fact, if God isn't the ultimate cause of the fall, and the fall still happens, then God is determined by sin, because sin is now higher than God. And our hope can't be in God. If God is not sovereign over sin, then our hope certainly can't be in the God who has no control over it. If man did not freely sin, then God is the author. But if God is not sovereign over sin, then God is determined by sin, and our hope in God to deal with our sin is misplaced. So the paragraph gives us an answer, but it's not the answer we want. It doesn't give us the insight into the mind of God. It doesn't give us the nuts and the bolts of how it all fleshes out. But by the way, this is another example, by the way, where we must fiercely believe and submit to all that Scripture says, and where Scripture doesn't work out the nitty-gritty details, we just say, God's Word says it, and I believe it. And it's true whether or not you believe it. That's why that bumper sticker is not a good bumper sticker. God's Word says it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, it's settled whether or not you believe it or not. But I've got a couple of I've got a couple of applications here. But any questions? Dean.
Is there any distinction that you could offer us between the words cause and permit, the word permit found in the Baptist paragraph?
Yeah, so the... So I would my cop-out answer is I would encourage you to go back and listen to the when we taught on chapter 3. And there I really talk about how God decrees and God's decree to elect and to leave some in their sin and talked about how that is carried out. But the confession also talks about in paragraph or chapter 5 that this isn't a bare permission. So it is still part of God's purposes. God has ordered for these things to happen this way. It isn't as if he just says, oh, that's going to happen. I'm going to give it bare permission for it to happen, and then I'll spin it and make it work for me. So the language of permit is helpful as long as we understand that the confession, or more importantly, the Bible is not teaching a bare permission. Yeah, so I'm gonna go back to paragraph or chapter 3, paragraph 1, and I can give some resources to help with this, not off the top of my mind, but this is why I think this paragraph is weaving together these things helpfully for us. Remember, in chapter 3, paragraph 1, it says, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably. And this is the point I really drove home when we were going through this chapter. All things whatsoever comes to pass. But then it qualifies it. Yet so, as thereby, is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So, there's probably some more ways that can be fleshed out, but I think going to that paragraph is helpful for us. God decrees all things that come to pass, and yet how those things come to pass, God uses a variety of means. So, hopefully, I'm not trying to not answer your question, Dean, but that's a hard question to answer on the fly. Yeah. Okay, any other questions? Benjamin, if it's another hard one. Nope, go for it. Why not?
So, when he created Adam and Eve in the garden, you were talking about there was the imagery of the picture of the covenant. In the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. When Adam and Eve sinned, and God said,
Three
322. Okay. So
it
says, lest they also reach out
their hand
and take the tree of life. He guards it. Why, maybe you can help, why does it seem like there's two stages of man's condition? Or his estate in which he was created?
What do you mean?
So the catechism talks about there's an estate in which man was created. Perfect, so it's for God. God has to bar against it, lest he taketh it and then live forever. So it's
Yeah, so if I'm following what you're saying, chapter 3 from 3:8 to the end is they are already so the catechism gives the fourfold state of man. There's God created man in the state of original creation, perfect. Then man is plunged into the state of the fall, which all men and women born after Adam are in. Then there's a state of redemption. I think it's called something else, but that's when we're redeemed in Christ. And then there's a state of glory. Chapter 3, when they're naked and ashamed, they're already in that state of fall. The rest of chapter 3 is simply telling us how God enacts his judgment upon them. So it's as if you're entering into a courtroom scene. They're already guilty. God is now going to come. There's the serpent. There's the woman. There's the man. He's going to pronounce judgment on each of them, and then he bans them from his presence in the garden. Is that kind of what you're... Sorry.
It seems to me that the life forever is going to happen. It's not two stages. Life forever was already there, but then life forever was forbidden. In other words, you can live forever as long as you're not sinning, but when you enter into sin, then we cut off the living forever thing. But it's not like it's two stages. It's just you have access to the stage, which is live forever, like tree of life, and then if you cross this line, you no longer have access to this tree of life. This is not a different stage, but the same stage. Because we don't want you sinning forever, so obviously we have to cut you off. It's the same stage, but whether you have access to it or not, but missed it or not.
I think both of the answers.
All right, good. Well, we're going to come back to this in a few weeks. Yes. Amen. Amen. All right, let me give us a couple of quick applications here. You better have your pen ready. First, the fall of man into sin is your story. It's your story. It's my story. This is not just some distant story that gives us some moral truth. This is the story of human history, and it is the master key in understanding yourself and the world you live in. I've already mentioned this, but I just want to remind you again, the paragraph from the confession, I think, gives us a good example of how to wrestle with difficult truths in Scripture. We must believe everything that Scripture says on the matter, and then we must sit in submission underneath these truths, even if they remain a mystery to us. It's so important. By the way, if you think this is the only one, then let's talk about the Incarnation, let's talk about the Trinity, let's talk about all these other doctrines that are not illogical or irrational, but there is a mystery to them. Three, and this is where I want to just really drive home. This paragraph exposes the devices of Satan and the conception of sin. And this reminds us of the importance of trusting in the wisdom of God over the wisdom of men. The Word of God must train, sustain, and protect us. But we must bring ourselves before it. So we need to read the Word and allow the Word to read us daily. We need to seek the goodness of God and the Word of God so that when Satan comes saying, oh, God really good? Look at this thing he's letting you go through. Is he really? You know where to go in the Word to expel that thought. We need to take every thought captive to the Word. Every thought that comes into your head, by the way, isn't true. Now, I didn't mean that cynically, but I mean as temptations and thoughts of despair and things are coming, it is easy for us to take those and own those when they're not true. So we need to bring all those things into captivity and in subjection to the Word of God. We need to guard our hearts by the Word. Our hearts are desperately wicked and easily deceived. And last, we need to pray the Word to defend ourselves in moments of temptation. So even though I said that this paragraph, or this the fall, is our story, this truth also reminds us that the work of Christ is also our story, and that Christ has come. And I'm just going to read this. We've had a lot of interest in the Tree of Life this morning, which is great. But by the way, it shows up at the end of the book, and it says this in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And then verse 14 says this, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work of Christ in saving us from our fallen Adam. Lord, we thank you that though we see in Genesis 3 the judgment upon mankind and man being exiled from your presence, Lord, that you, from the moment of the fall, gave the promise of the gospel that through the seed of the woman would come one who would crush the head of the serpent. And Lord, we pray that as we live in our new life in Christ, Lord, that we would take seriously the devices of Satan, the temptations that come upon us, that we would be always on guard against the deceitfulness of sin. Lord, that we would be so saturated with your word that we would be armed to thwart all of these temptations and these false thoughts and these things that come upon us to lead us away from you. And we ask now, God, that as we turn our hearts to gather with your people and worship you this morning, that we would think upon Christ and all of his glory. We would think upon the work that he's accomplished for us, and that we would this morning with hearts full of joy and faith praise you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.